First of all, Ruth and I are going to make a proclamation which is taken from 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, I think. 5, 6, something like that. It's more lengthy than with the ones we've been making, and its theme is humbling ourselves. So.
I think it begins in
number 5.
Did you
want to
find this?
No, it's all right. Are you there? Mm-hmm. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time, having cast all our care upon him, for he cares for us. We are sober, we are vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by our brotherhood in the world. But the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after we have suffered a while, will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now we're going to turn to Leviticus chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 29 through 31. This is about the Day of Atonement, what the Jewish people call Yom Kippur, which is still the most sacred day in the Jewish calendar, 3,400 years from the time these words were spoken. Speaking about this Day of Atonement, Moses says, the Lord is speaking through Moses, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever." That's the most emphatic statement, isn't it? It's a statute forever. This is never to change. And as I've said, for 3,400 years or so, the Jewish people have always observed Yom Kippur. Even if they were in a concentration camp, they would observe it as a day of fasting. And in Acts 27, verse 9, you don't need to turn there, but it is called the fast. So that establishes the scriptural fact, which could be established in many ways, that when God said, "Afflict your souls," he meant fast. Fast, if you want to say it, but anyway, whichever way you say it, you get the right thing. I ministered once years ago with a Baptist brother who was called Clarence Fast. And I always said fast, but I concluded that he had the right to decide what way he wanted his name pronounced, so I went along with him and said fast. But it doesn't come easily to me even now. Anyhow, we're talking about, my definition of fasting is going without food for spiritual purposes. It's not necessarily going without drink. Although the Jewish people for Yom Kippur, for about 25 hours, they normally go without food or water. It's dangerous to go more than 72 hours without water, and I would never recommend you to do it. I did know a preacher called Tommy Hicks who turned Argentina upside down some considerable time ago, and he went 17 days. Moses went 40 days without food or water, but don't ever attempt to go beyond 72 hours unless you're in a supernatural realm with God as Moses was. But fasting is not just going without food, it's going without food for spiritual purposes. Now, why did God require that the Israelites afflict their souls? And that word afflict is a very powerful word. It's also used to describe what a man does to a woman when he rapes her. It's to subdue, to humble, to humiliate. And God requires that we humble, subdue, and humiliate our souls. And he said to the Israelites, if you don't do it every year, you're no longer my people. So God attaches tremendous importance to this act. Why? I think you have to understand the function of the soul. Humanity is a triune being, made in the likeness of a triune God. Spirit, soul, and body. I don't want to get into an analysis of this, but essentially the soul is the ego. It's the I. And there are three main functions of the soul, according to most theologians: intellect, will, and emotions. I'll put will first. Will, intellect, and emotions. So translating it into simple language, your soul is the thing that says, I want, I think, I feel. And it's very arrogant and self-assertive in every one of us. And God says, if you really want my blessing, you're going to have to learn to subdue that arrogant, self-assertive ego in every one of you. I think of a lawyer in Washington, D.C. many years ago when I spoke about fasting. And he decided it's a good thing to do. I'll fast for 24 hours. Well, he had a miserable day. Every time he went near a restaurant or whatever, a place food was served, he just hardly could resist going in. But he made it to the end of the day. So then he gave his stomach a talking to. And he said, now, stomach, you've made a lot of problems for me today. You've been very unruly. And so I'm going to punish you. I'm going to fast tomorrow as well. And that is subduing your soul. It's bringing it under the discipline and the control of God. And God says, if you don't do that, you are not my people. That's what he said to Israel. I'm not saying he says it to you, although I don't see why he should make any difference. In Psalm 35 and verse 13, David speaks this way. Psalm 35, verse 13. I'll only read the latter part of that. So my clothing was sackcloth. Sackcloth is the mark of mourning. And fasting and mourning go very closely together. I humbled my soul with fasting. This version says, I humbled myself. It's unfortunate that the modern English translations often put self where the Hebrew says soul, which is legitimate, but it obscures the fact that what David was dealing with was his soul. I humbled my soul with fasting. That's one reason why David survived, because he had a lot of problems and he didn't always do the right thing, but he learned how to humble himself, humble his soul. That's what made him a great man of God. And I believe every successful servant of the Lord has to learn to humble his or her soul. There are other ways to do it, but fasting is really the biblical way to do it. Now, we've already quoted together 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter says, humble yourselves. So the scriptural way to do it, the scriptural way, there are other ways, but the primary way to humble ourselves is by fasting. Now I want to give you a few historical examples, first from the Old Testament and then from the New. When I was saved in 1941, if you can believe that there were people alive on earth at that time, I was very ignorant of Scripture. I wasn't altogether ignorant of the Bible because I was an Anglican. And one of the great strengths of the Anglican Church is they do read the Scriptures in every service. So I knew the Scriptures in a sense historically. But I had no spiritual understanding. I was 24 years old. I'd been educated at the best institutions in Britain. I had never met a person who told me he was born again. I didn't know that such an experience was possible. And then I had a very dramatic encounter with Jesus in the middle of the night in an army barrack room. And let me tell you this, you can do a lot of things and stay the same. You can pray, you can join a church, you can sign a decision card, you can do all sorts of things and stay the same. But when you meet Jesus, you will never be the same again. That's revolutionary. Yes. I'm due to speak to a group of young people that Saturday evening, and I want to bring them a revolutionary message. Amen. Because the gospel is a revolutionary message. When it isn't revolutionary, it isn't the gospel. So, in his own way, and I didn't know that Lord spoke to people at that time, but he indicated to me that he wanted me to fast one day a week in 1941. And I have to say, without being boastful, that I've done that ever since, from 1941 till the present time. Often I've fasted longer, as much as 3 weeks or more. But I calculated the other day that having done that for however many years I've been a Christian, I have fasted more than 3,000 days, which is more than 8 years. If the Lord had said to me, I want you to fast 8 years, I would have been appalled. But taking it 1 week at a time, I made it through. And I will tell you, I will never go back on the practice of fasting. It is too important. So let's look at some of the people that did it. Turn to the end of 1 Samuel. The last verse of 1 Samuel, it's very interesting. I was already a pastor in England, in London, and I decided I was going to fast for a week. And then I thought to myself, has anybody ever fasted for a week and survived? I mean, I thought, you know, well, I lived through it. And let me tell you, Americans, if you've never been to England, the English people warm their bodies, not their houses. So I knew it was going to be chilly, and it was. And so I was thinking, you know, could anybody ever fast 7 days and survive? And I happened to look at the last verse of 1 Samuel. And it says about the men of Jabesh Gilead, they took down their bones, that's the bones of Saul and his sons, and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh Gilead and fasted 7 days. Those are the last words of 1 Samuel. And I said to myself, if they could do it, I can do it. After all, they were farmers. They had their cattle to attend to, their other agricultural duties. They weren't able to just sit around and do nothing. And they fasted 7 days. And God opened my heart and understanding to see how revolutionary this is, this little 3 or 4 words at the end of 1 Samuel. Because 1 Samuel in the history of Israel is a book of decline, division, and defeat. And at the end of 1 Samuel, the Philistines have defeated the Israelites and driven them out of their cities so that they've fled over the Jordan eastward. And David, who's the one hope of the nation, returns to Ziklag and finds that the Amalekites have taken the city, burned it, and taken away all the wives and the children of David and his men. You couldn't choose a moment of greater disaster. But if you look in 2 Samuel, it's a reverse. It's a book of recovery, reunion, and victory. And what was the turning point? The men of Jabesh Gilead. I don't think it's possible to overemphasize the significance of fasting. That's what brought the change, the turning point. So let's look at some others. Let's look at that well-known character, Jonah. We'll look in Jonah chapter 3. I'm sure most people here know the story of Jonah. God, he was a prophet, and God told him to go to Nineveh, east, and he got up and went west, the exact opposite direction. And I've analyzed this. Every step that Jonah took from that point onwards was a step downwards. He went down from the mountains to the plain, from the plain into the city, from the city into the ship, and from the ship into the sea. So let that be a warning to you. Don't backslide. Because from that moment onwards, every step you take will be a step downward. Jonah is a rather favorite character of mine. I think I want to relate something that happened in, I think, 1970. Could be 1971. In the sort of dewy early days of the charismatic revival, when the dew was still fresh on the grass, which has now evaporated. And I had become associated with three well-known preachers, Bob Mumford, Charles Simpson, and Don Basham. And we were very simple, but we let it be known that God had put us together. Well, that was a threat to everybody else in the body of Christ, basically. And so at that time, Dennis Bennett, the rector of St. Luke's Episcopal Church in Seattle, Washington, was one of the sort of star leaders of the charismatic movement. So the people, the leaders in Seattle, and I had been a pastor in Seattle for a short while, decided they had to do something about it because there was so much discord and division and misunderstanding. So they invited all the known charismatic preachers who were traveling crisscrossing America, like ships that pass in the night and never meet, to come to Seattle for, I think, 3 or 4 days of being together. And they said, "We don't have any money to pay for your fare, but every evening we'll send you out in pairs to a local church, and that way you can raise the money for your fare," which is not a very spiritual reason for sending us out, but that was what it was. And they guaranteed us that you'll never go out twice with the same preacher. Well, the first night I went out with Larry Christensen. The second night I went out with Larry Christensen. The third night I went out with Larry Christensen. Well, you have to know, and Johannes and Anna will understand this, for my wife's background as a Danish former Lutheran, the Lutherans, well, actually, really, a Lutheran pastor was like a red rag to a bull, to Lydia. I mean, it took her almost the end of her days to overcome that. So I didn't really believe there were any good Lutherans. I mean, I have to say it to my shame. Well, after I'd been 3 nights together with Eric Christen, I said to myself, I have to agree there's at least one good Lutheran. And we've been friends ever since. But anyhow, we sat there, about 30 or 40 people gathered in a large room and looked at one another. And we didn't know what to do. And eventually, one of the Catholic brothers said, "I have to tell you, brothers, the truth, I'm afraid of you all." Everybody said the same. So I don't know what was accomplished. I mean, we spent one full day discussing water baptism. And in that particular scenario, where you've got Catholics and Episcopalians and Presbyterians and Baptists and Pentecostals and what have you, water baptism was an extremely controversial thing. They spent half a day on demons, where I was really the focus of the... anyhow, we went through it, and I made friends that have lasted for the rest of my life. And I thank God for that. But anyhow, at the end, I had been a pastor there briefly, so I knew some of the pastors, and they were talking amongst themselves And they said, you know, we didn't arrange these meetings to impact the city of Seattle. We arranged the meetings to pay the preacher's fares. But in actual fact, they've made more impact on the city of Seattle than any meetings we arranged to do that. So I was in the plane. Now, this is very subjective, but I was in the plane flying back to Fort Lauderdale. And I was kind of meditating, how come that meetings that were not arranged with the purpose of impacting the city made more impact on the city than meetings that were arranged with that purpose? And I felt I had a little conversation with the Lord. This is subjective. And I felt the Lord said to me, tell me, with whom did I have more problems? With Jonah or the people of Nineveh? So I thought it over and I said, Lord, when you got Jonah straightened out, you had no problems with the people of Nineveh. And I felt the Lord said to me, and when I get the preachers straightened out, I'll have no problems with the people. And he did not say the other preachers, I want you to notice. And I think there's a profound truth in that. Later on, together with Bob Mumford, Charles Simpson, Don Basham, Anna and Baxter, we worked to bring the body of Christ together. It was easy. You can get God's people together. You know what it's difficult to get together? It's the preachers, the minister. But we realize this, and I say it without any attitude of criticism. It isn't the sheep that separate the body, it's the shepherds. You can get sheep together, but to get shepherds together, it takes a miracle. Anyhow, that's my little introduction to the story of Jonah. Now, you know, Jonah was given a second chance. Thank God for a second chance. And he walked into the city, if you read in chapter 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Well, I said to myself, that's amazing. Why did Jonah's simple statement have such a powerful effect on such a large and wicked city? And I conclude it was because he'd been through the belly of the whale. I mean, he didn't speak about God's judgment from a theoretical aspect. It was very real to him. And the amazing thing is, the entire population of Nineveh, this very wicked, violent city, repented. From the chief man, the king, down to the lowest. They proclaimed a fast, and no one was permitted to eat or drink, not even the cattle. The whole city fasted. There's no other fast that I know of like that anywhere in the Bible. The interesting thing is, Nineveh had one prophet once and repented. Israel had many prophets many times and never had a parallel repentance. You know, they say familiarity breeds contempt. And I'm afraid that's true for some of us. We're so familiar with the Bible that its impact we don't feel. Anyhow, I don't need to go into the story of Nineveh in any greater detail. The fact is that 1 day, or possibly more than 1 day, of fasting changed the entire history of Nineveh. And Nineveh was spared God's judgment for more than 100 years. The interesting thing is, Nineveh was spared, northern Israel was not spared, and Nineveh was the instrument of God's judgment on northern Israel. There's a lesson for that. So there's one entire city, a pagan, wicked city, whose whole history was changed through prayer and fasting. Then we look at the story of Esther. In the book of Esther, chapter 4, you know, all of you, the story of Esther. I hope. I think I have the privilege of speaking to people who know their Bibles. If you speak in England today to the younger people, they haven't a clue as to what the Bible has to say. You can speak to them about Peter and they don't know who Peter was. Some of them don't even know who Jesus was. That's a terrible situation, but we have to do something about it. So, this is very interesting, really, in a way, because Israel, the Jewish people, never really fasted and repented while they were a free, independent nation. But when they were taken into captivity, and Haman plotted to destroy all the Jewish people, for the first time, the whole Jewish people repented and fasted. And I think in a way that perhaps applies to us here. We're still free and independent to a measure. Are we going to use our freedom the right way, or are we going to wait till it's taken away from us? And then do what the Jews did in Shushan. Then they humbled themselves. They'd learned what the rod of God would do. They'd been under the discipline of God. I pray, dear brothers and sisters, we may not have to go that way. Because it could easily happen. Could easily happen that we lose our independence. We lose our freedom. Then we'll be sorry that we didn't use it better. Anyhow, let's just look. You know the decree had gone out that every Jew was to be annihilated. And Mordecai, who was Esther's cousin, had got Esther into the position of being queen. But it wasn't known that she was Jewish. And so Mordecai sent a message to Esther in the king's palace. Verse 13, Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to return this answer to Mordecai. "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day." That's 72 hours. "My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." That's commitment, you see. Whether I live or die is not the matter. The question is, I'll do what my duty is to do. Then Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded. Then we read on how Esther put on her royal robes and went into the presence of the king, the inner court. And the law was, anybody who does that without being invited is put to death unless the king stretches out his golden scepter. And I always liked this. She'd fasted and prayed. But when she went into the king, she put on her royal robe. And there was a law that no one could go into the presence of the king fasting. And I think the church has got to come to the place where after we've fasted, we put on our royal robes. We behave like a queen. I have a little series of messages called Esther, the Queen God is looking for, something like that. Oh, I've been so impressed by Esther. And she changed the history of her people. She and the Jews that fasted. You see, if you want to change history, the most effective tool is fasting and prayer, because it's self-humbling. We get out of the way and let God free to do his thing. Then there's Ezra and the returning exiles. In Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 23, Now Ezra was commissioned by the king of Persia to lead a company of Jewish exiles returning from Babylon to Jerusalem. It was a long journey, again amidst very unruly savage tribes. It was a dangerous journey. And Ezra had not only the wives and the children, but he had all the precious vessels from the temple. Now his question was, how are we to be protected? And he said, I could have asked the king for an escort of soldiers and horsemen, but I had been telling the king that God, our God, takes care of those who serve him. See, that's the problem about testifying. Then you have to live up to your testimony. That's one reason for testifying. And so this is what happened. In Ezra 8, beginning at verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and for our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. They came through safely. They didn't lose a person. They didn't lose anything. Now, all you well-educated Americans will know what I'm going to tell you. But being British, I made a discovery. I discovered that right at the source of the history of this nation is united, collective prayer and fasting. Did you know that? It was a shocking discovery to me. Because, you know, for the English people, the pilgrims were really dropouts. They just sailed west and dropped out of British history. And that's about all I knew about the pilgrims. But I believe it was 1973, I don't remember exactly. John Tolcott, who I believe is going to be here with us, he's Mr. Plymouth, Massachusetts, invited me to go to Plymouth and conduct some memorial services celebrating the 250th anniversary of the landing of the pilgrims. Well, I thought that's a great honor. But I thought I better find out something about the pilgrims. So I did a little research, and I discovered that I now know more about the pilgrims than most Americans. In fact, when I began to share what I discovered in congregations across this nation, most of the people had never even heard of the people I was talking about. It's absolutely shocking how the forces of the enemy have kept the American people ignorant of their own origin. And I'm going to read a little to you now. And I'm going to boast a little bit about Cambridge. And there isn't much to boast about in Cambridge, but I'm from Cambridge. You know, I was a student and a scholar and a fellow of King's College, Cambridge. I'm reading now from my little book, Shaping History Through Prayer and Fasting. Having obtained my own degrees in the University of Cambridge and having held a fellowship at King's College, Cambridge, I was particularly interested to see how many of the pilgrim spiritual leaders had received their education at Cambridge. Now, I think most people in Cambridge don't have any clue to this fact. Three of those most closely associated with the pilgrim stories were Richard Clifton, John Robinson, and William Brewster. Clifton was the elder of the original congregation at Scrooby in England. Robinson was the elder of the Pilgrim's congregation at Leiden in Holland, where they had to go to maintain religious liberty. Brewster was the elder who actually traveled over on the Mayflower. All three of these men received their education at Cambridge. I mean, Cambridge has no idea about this. They don't know. And most Americans don't know. And here I am from Cambridge. And I've become slightly proud of Cambridge in the light of that. There's very little else to be proud about. Now, John Robinson was the one who went with the pilgrims to Holland, where they found religious protection, and they were free to practice, which they were not free in England at that time. And when they were in Leiden and they were planning to set out, and they went by way of Plymouth in England to this continent, before they left Leiden, they had a collective day of prayer and fasting. The whole congregation, men, women, and children. And this is the end of Robinson's address, as given by Verna Hall in her Christian History of the Constitution. This is what Robinson told these people. We are now ere long to part. I feel so much of the emotion that they felt at this time. We are now ere long to part asunder, and the Lord knoweth whether he, Robinson, should live to see our face again. But whether the Lord had appointed it or not, he charged us before God and his blessed angels to follow him no further than he followed Christ. And if God should reveal anything to us by any other instrument of his, to be as ready to receive it as ever we were to receive any truth by his ministry. For he was very confident that the Lord had more truth and light yet to break forth out of his holy word. I like that attitude, don't you? We don't know it all. There's more to know. And so, they had a day of solemn prayer and fasting, got on the ship and set sail, and ended up by way of Plymouth, England, in Plymouth, Massachusetts. In many ways, that was the seed that was out of which this great nation has grown. And I think in many ways it's time to return to your roots, to realize there were other forces that worked. There were occult powers that also were at work. But nevertheless, this was the mainstream of the life of this nation from its source. All right. Now, we're going to go to the New Testament. A lot of people say, well, all that was Old Testament. That's the kind of thing they did in the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, you're mistaken. The number one example of fasting in the New Testament is who? Jesus, that's right. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Luke 4 and verse 1. This is the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. That is occasionally a truth, that you can fast for a period and not be hungry. But when the fast is over, that's when you become hungry. But that was the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. He did nothing in public ministry until he had spent 40 days in prayer and fasting, seeking God. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. But if you read the end of that period of fasting, in verse 14, it says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. And I want you to know there's a difference. It's one thing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's another thing to minister in the power of the Spirit. What bridged the gap? Fasting and prayer. Lots of Christians that I know are filled with the Spirit, but they don't have much power because they have not subdued the old opposing ego within them. And that, the scriptural way to do that is by fasting and prayer. Now, when Jesus taught, and of course the Sermon on the Mount is the main passage we look to, he used the word when three times. In verse 2 of chapter 6, he said, when you do your charitable deeds. He didn't say if you do, but when. He took it for granted they would do them. In verse 5, he said, when you pray. Not if you pray, but when. And in verse 16, he said, when you fast. Not if you fast, but when. He put fasting on exactly the same level with charitable deeds and prayer. And he assumed that all his disciples would do all three. You remember I spoke earlier about the difference between being a disciple and a church member? This is one of the dividing lines. Disciples practice fasting. Church members may or may not. And then we look in the book of Acts at the principles that guided the church in its early days. We turn to Acts chapter 13. And this is generally called the first sending out of missionaries. Although they didn't use the word missionary, they used the word apostle. It is an absolute turning point in the whole history of the church. And it says in verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who later became Paul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So ministering to the Lord for those church leaders who are prophets and teachers included fasting. I believe, I'm not sure, the NIV says as they worship the Lord. Is that right, somebody? Is that right? So you see, worshiping includes fasting. So don't tell me you're a worshiper if you never fast. That's the scriptural pattern. So they got the revelation of the mind of the Lord. You've got to send out Barnabas and Saul. Then they fasted again. Please note. Goes on. Verse 3, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they fasted and prayed twice. Once to get the mind of the Lord. The second time to equip and empower the two who were sent out. Now you read on into Acts 14, verse 23, the consummation of their first missionary journey in their dealings, how they established churches. And let me say, a group of people without an elder or without elders is not a church. It's elders that make a church, if they're the right elders. So it says in verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So the two vital, decisive moves in the development of the church, the sending out of apostles or missionaries, and the appointing of elders or leaders in the local church were both done with prayer and fasting. They are fundamental to the life of the church. Now, let me just turn for a moment to Joel chapter 2. I want now to look at the prophetic element in prayer and fasting. And it's a very long chapter, and I cannot read it all. I hope that some of you may be prompted to read it for yourself. Now, it's a time of tremendous crisis. I don't know exactly what time it refers to. Maybe some others may. But at any rate, it's a time when the destiny of the nation is at stake. And this is the prophetic charge in Joel 2, Joel. Joel. Yoel. Not Eov. Sorry. Job 2 may be very good too, I don't know. Joel, chapter 2, verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. That's the shofar. That's the most solemn call to God's people to give attention. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. That's a time when you don't do anything but seek the Lord, a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. So this is a total community, you understand? Just like it was with the pilgrims in Leiden. The whole community was involved or is to be involved. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the gate and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the heathen should say among themselves, or that the heathen should rule over them. Why should they say among themselves, where is their God? So this is a time of national crisis. And God's message to his people is consecrate a fast. And if you analyze the instructions of the Lord, they begin with the leadership, the elders, the priests, and the ministers. And that's, I believe, how it has to be. It's the leadership that has to take the first step. Now, we won't read the rest of that chapter until verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward. After what? After what? Fasting, that's right. That I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. We don't need to go any further. What provokes the outpouring of the latter rain? Fasting. Congregational, collective fasting. I believe God has not changed. I believe if the churches of America would do that in the same spirit, they'd get the same results. I believe it is possible that this ungodly nation can still be shaken to its foundations by the power of God. I'm not saying it will happen. I think it depends on what we do. But I think it could happen if we do the right thing. Amen. Now, I just have one more thing to emphasize. How many of you know what 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, I began to preach that when God, actually before even IFA came into being, 1965. But recently, the Lord spoke to me, I believe. Now, this is subjective. You're entitled to question it. And the Lord said to me, what you've been preaching is absolutely correct, but my people have never taken the first step. And if they don't take the first step, the others don't work. If my people, what is the first step? Well, humble themselves. I don't believe that collectively, the church in America has humbled itself. I believe many of us have not humbled ourselves. You can do all the rest, but it won't work. You see, fasting doesn't necessarily make you humble. The Pharisee who fasted twice in a week was very proud of the fact. So fasting doesn't earn you a merit badge that you can carry around. You have to humble yourself. We have to humble ourselves. And as I meditated on this, I felt the Lord showed me a very simple, practical way for us to humble ourselves. And I believe it absolutely has to work. You know what it is? confess our sins. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But God is not committed to do it if we don't confess. I don't find anywhere in Scripture that God has committed himself to forgive sins that we don't confess. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. So in confessing our sins to God, we humble ourselves before God. You really cannot maintain an attitude of pride after you've just named all the awful things you've just been doing. At least I couldn't. Then there's another aspect. That's the vertical, but more difficult still, and perhaps just as important, is the horizontal. In James chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, confess, this version says trespasses, but it's sins. It's the same word for sins as elsewhere. I think actually, just speculate a little bit, the translators of the King James wanted to avoid the impression that you had to confess to a priest, you see? There's a certain amount of political pressure in that translation, although it's a glorious translation. Anyhow, it says, and you can check this any way you like, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This is one of the keys to physical healing. Again, I don't see it practiced in most places. People just lay hands on and say, brother, God will heal you. God says, you may need to confess your sins before you get healed. Because your unconfessed sin is a barrier that keeps your healing from you. And that's not the only reason. There are many other reasons, but it's one possible reason. So I don't believe that we can maintain an attitude of pride if we've confessed our sins to one another. If we sincerely confess. If a husband says to his wife, honey, I'm sorry, I didn't treat you right. I spoke very rudely to you. I was very impatient with you. I didn't give you the consideration you deserve. He cannot be proud. Is that right? Or if a wife says to him, I'm sorry, but I just haven't given you the respect I know I owe to you. I've been doing my own thing, pleasing myself, just being self-centered. Forgive me. I haven't been the kind of wife the Bible says I ought to be. I don't believe anybody who sincerely does that can remain proud. This is the key to humbling ourselves. It's confessing our sins. And as I said before, God doesn't demand that we confess every sin we've ever committed, but if we refuse to confess a sin, I don't believe God forgives it. So this is my recommendation, that we put it into practice. And I would suggest that we take a little while, and Joseph, I want you to be ready to move in when the time comes, if you're there somewhere. I'm giving you a little advance notice because I don't know what way things are going to go. I want to suggest that we take a little while in an undemonstrative way to confess our sins to God, right where we are now. The things we, you remember that to one who knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. They're not only sins of commission, there are sins of omission. And I'm going to come to one of those in a later message, if God wills and I live. I won't go into it today, you'll get it later. But now, I really sincerely suggest that we spend a little while, each one of us, individually, in the presence of the Lord, and let the Holy Spirit put his finger on things. Before this meeting started, Ruth and I were here a day in advance, as we like to be. And sovereignly, God put his finger on a sin in each of our lives, going back many years, that we had never really acknowledged and confessed. And I don't believe we could be in this meeting effectively without that. And I believe in a way God let that happen to us as a pattern for what needs to happen to many here. So let's just be in whatever attitude you can be, with your eyes closed or with your eyes open, bowed or sitting. We can't let you prostrate yourself, there just isn't room. But let's take a little while, about 3 minutes. Now I'm going to continue speaking. I don't want to interrupt you. If you don't want to listen to me, that's fine. But we cannot complete this business here. I have no illusions about that. But I want you to just ask one question of yourself. Is there some person against whom I have sinned, to whom I need to make confession and ask for forgiveness? So I'll just let you think that over for a minute. Ask the Holy Spirit to make it clear to you. And then I'm going to ask Joseph to come and lead us in worship, Joseph.